But today, we're going to cover Revelation 21, and we're going to cover just a little recap of Revelation 20 before we do that. Let me just say about Revelation 21. Revelation 21 is one of those chapters that you can actually read and make some sense out of in Revelation, because it's very clear. There's not a lot of hidden meanings in there. And I think for the Christian, this is a blessed chapter for us, because what it does is it lays out our home in eternity. It talks about the New Jerusalem and where we'll be, and we'll get to that in a second. We covered Revelation 20 last week, and we talked about this millennium period, and we talked about the three parts of the millennium period, not the three parts, but the three aspects of it. It's a thousand. I've got some, thank you. I just can't drink it all the time. There's a thousand-year period, and premillennialism looks at the thousand-year period as coming after the second coming of Christ. And that's what most evangelicals believe today. We believe we're what, if you want to get into a technical term, we're what we're called premillennialists, which basically means the Lord will come back and set up his kingdom for a thousand years, and he'll come in his second coming. There's this thing called post-millennium. And as the name implies, that means that they believe the millennium comes before the second coming of Christ. And there's a lot of reasons why you might dispute that, because that, if you think we're getting close to the second coming of Christ, you would probably doubt that we're in the millennium, a time when Satan is bound and evil is not in the earth, because of what we see every day in the world today tells us that evil is alive and well everywhere we are. And so we either have to wait another thousand years for this perfect world to come, or post-millennialism is not really the way God intended us to view this. The third view, which is not very popular today, is called amillennialism, which kind of says, I don't really believe in a millennial period. I believe it's kind of a metaphorical thousand years. There's really not a thousand years. The Lord will come again. In some period of time before that, things will be very wonderful and good. So amillennialism is kind of like post-millennialism, except they don't believe in a thousand-year reign. And again, that's not very popular in today's theology, because I think it's pretty evident when you look at the world today that Satan is not bound up. And also, the literal reading of chapter 20 really shows that the Lord comes first, and then the second coming, and then the millennial period after that. So you have to really be willing to suspend the order of Revelation and the literalness of the text to believe any of the other two. And so most people are premillennialist. That's kind of the way I fall out of it. And that's very comforting from a Christian perspective, because it tells us that when the Lord is ready, he will come, he will do his judgment, and then we'll have a thousand years of peace, heaven on earth, if you might call it. Also, part of last week was a discussion about Satan. And we saw last week that when the Lord comes, he basically binds Satan immediately and puts him in the abyss, which is not the everlasting death. It's just a holding place for him. We talked about why that is last week, or why people think that is. I don't think we really understand why God does that. But we have ideas about that, and you know, I'll kind of run through them and make sure we're real clear on last week, because I believe there might be some misunderstandings about that. But those that are in at the end time, the Lord comes back, he judges Satan, the horse is a white horse, he comes back on. The legions of people that come behind him are really the saints that come on white horses. The judgment happens. Satan is locked up. The people that oppose the Lord are basically cast immediately. They're destroyed and cast immediately in the lake of fire. And so you say to yourself, well, where are the Christians? Well, the Christians are two places. All the Christians that have come and gone, all those of our brothers and sisters that are asleep in the Lord, or what we call dead in Christ, are all risen by this time, and they're with the Lord, and they come back. There are two sets of Christians that are not dead yet. There's the 144,000 Jews that have been converted, and then there's the New Testament saints which have yet to die. They've survived the world and all Satan had, and they've lived through the tribulation period. And so in this thousand-year period, all of the resurrected saints, like you and I will be, are people that are coming back in their resurrected bodies, and they're part of this. The others that are there are humans that are either part of the 144,000 or part of the remnant of saints that are left alive. And during this thousand-year reign, normal human things happen. You know, children are born. And all of the people at the beginning of this period are Christians. But as we know today, as we have children, those children can either accept or not, because God doesn't force them to accept. We all have that individual choice. So even in the millennial period, these people that are born have a choice to believe or not to believe. Now, during this thousand-year period, while death is not done away with, because there's no disease and things like that, people live a very long time. They may even not die in the period. You can't tell from what is said. But at the end of that thousand years, the Lord releases Satan. Satan comes back, and there's a number of these youth that have been born during this period that follow him, because we all have that choice to make in our lives. We all have to stand up and be counted as accepting the Lord. It's what we in the Christian faith call a believer's acceptance. We have to, as an adult, we have to accept, past the age of understanding, we have to accept the Lord, basically understanding what he's doing for us. We're not born into the kingdom of the Lord. We're not baptized as an infant into the kingdom of God. We are not, by attending church, automatically in the kingdom of God. Each of us must make that decision to allow Christ in our lives. And each of these that are left must make that decision. Some do and some don't. The ones that don't gather at the river, we saw it last week, to combat right around the city of Jerusalem. And God basically destroys them and casts them into the lake of fire, which is the second death. So now at this time, all of the evil is gone. Satan has been cast into the lake of fire. All of the Old Testament, all of the tribulation saints that survived, that accepted the Lord are with them. Those children that have rebelled are now cast into the lake of fire. And so everybody that's left now is part of God's kingdom. And that really begins chapter 21, where we start today. So I just want you to understand that we as Christians don't have to accept the Lord twice. Once we've done it, we're saved. It's those that have never done it in this period of time that must do it one time. And the Lord is very clear that he's a Lord of free will. So he gives us the free will to accept him or not. And we wonder and marvel how you could be in a millennial kingdom where the Lord is present and the Lord walks around and the Lord inhabits all the space that we're in, and people would still reject him. But that's the sin nature of man. And if you don't, you know, we saw in the final judgment periods that the people knew the Lord was judging them. They knew it was of him, and yet they scorned him and they blasphemed him. And so it's just the heart of man that some will accept and some will not, even when the evidence is clear. And we see that very plainly in this part of Revelation. Now we begin chapter 21, and let's open chapter 21. I may get some of you to read, because I'm probably going to be shot here before we're done with my voice. So let me read verses 1 and 2, because that's kind of a start to this chapter. We'll talk about it, and it sort of sets the tone. So Revelation verse 21, verse 1, says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." I want to stop there. So, after all John sees with the judgment and the coming of the thousand years and the releasing of Satan and the Satan being captured and thrown into the lake of fire, all of that, he says, then, which sort of means I've got a new revelation. I'm seeing a new scene. There's a new scene before my eyes. Now what I see is a new heaven and a new earth. And if you remember back in Corinthians where it talks about we'll be a new creature in Christ, the term new there is the same term here. It's the term kainos, which means new in kind. It doesn't mean new in sequence. So if I have 1,000 pencils and I wear one out and I go get a new one, it's a new one, but it's the same kind as all the others. If I go get a pen, it's new in kind. It may do the same thing, but it's new in kind. And so what the Lord is saying here is a new heaven. It's different. It's not the same. It's not the same as the heaven that was before. And the earth is not the same as it was before. It's not only new in time, but it's new in character. So both of these are new in time and new in character. And it says, for the first heaven and first earth has passed away. We saw that also in chapter 20, where it said the heavens and the earth flee from the Lord. And so they're done away with in the last chapter. And then it says there's no longer any sea. And we've talked about this. I'm not sure what the spiritual significance of this is, except for the fact that the Jews, and really a lot of inland people, the texts all talk about ancient peoples, but I think that's pretty biased. But I think the Jews in particular were not seafaring people. Their trouble came from people who came in from the sea, or from warring kingdoms who came in. And every time a Jew got on a boat, he either fell off and got swallowed by a fish, or he had great storms and was washed away. And they just didn't like the sea. They couldn't see underneath. They couldn't see what was there. It was a scary thing. And you know, a lot of people are that way today. You know, they go to the ocean and we marvel at it. But do you ever notice, you're probably this way, you don't want to get very far offshore. You don't want to be in a boat too far offshore. You want to be able to get your feet back on ground. And so I think the fact that he says there is no more sea really is a comfort for them. There are no scary things in heaven. The sea has always been a scary thing. And for the Jews, it's been a scary thing. Now, those of us that love the sea, you know, we love the beauty of it and the quietness of it and the fact that it's made of God and it's something that it's God has provided as part of creation. But this says, there's no longer any sea. And then it says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Again, the holy city, the new Jerusalem. Again, this is a new in kind Jerusalem. So there's three Jerusalems we've seen. There's the Jerusalem that exists today, the physical city that sits in the Holy Lands today. There's the Jerusalem of the millennial times, which is basically the physical city, except a lot of the evil has been done away with. And it's a safer city, a lot of things that are better about it. Probably the utopia, if you would, for a world city. And now we see the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem. And so this Jerusalem isn't on earth yet. It's coming down out of heaven. It's been lowered out of heaven. It's kind of funny because the commentators spend pages after pages arguing whether this new Jerusalem has been in heaven the whole time and is just now being lowered, or whether it's just been created and lowered. And it's kind of like, you know, the discussion of how many angels can dance on the head of the pin. It really doesn't matter. You know, for us, this new Jerusalem is coming down to earth, and it's a Jerusalem prepared for the saints. And it's a new and kind city. It's nothing like any we've ever seen before. And it says, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And so what that means is that the city is gorgeous. It's probably, it's spectacular in its beauty. And it's everything has been done to make the city as beautiful as it can be. And so John is marveling at this. And verse 3 says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Kind of a nice view of a new city, isn't it? All the problems we have today in a world, in our regular lives, are now done. They're gone. No pain, no sorrow, no death, no anxiousness, no uncertainty. No fear. All of the things are gone. Well, why is that? First of all, we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. We're all children of the Lord. But secondly, and I think importantly, it says that the Lord dwells among us. The word dwell is interesting. We'll see it down here a little further. Dwell is the term in the Old Testament, or both in the Old Testament and in the Greek terms, that means tent. And so in the desert, a dwelling place was usually a tent. And so they would erect a tent, and that was the dwelling place. And when the Jews would go and travel, they would always erect a tent and put the Ark of the Covenant in there, and that would be the dwelling place of God in their view. So God didn't dwell among them. God dwelled in this little holy of holies, in this little tent that they would build. Now over time, the word tent became the word for dwelling. And so when they translated here, they just used the word dwelling. But it says that God dwells among us, which is kind of interesting. He's with us and around us. He's not somewhere off in the temple. He's not somewhere off in the church. He's not somewhere off in his own little house. He's out there among us all the time. And it says, I will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. All of this about wiping every tear and all of that really is just the comfort of the Lord. You know, all the pain and sorrow will be gone. And so the things that make us cry won't be there. And so the whole thing about the Lord is this will be a wonderful time, a blessed time. And we can, when we look at today's conditions and we think about the prayer requests that we had and the deaths in our family and the sickness in our families and the uncertainty of life and all the things that happen to our children and grandchildren and our friends and neighbors, you know, it'll be a blessing to be in a time where death is gone, sadness is gone, bad health is gone. We're eternal now. We have a time where we live on in eternal bodies with no decay and no rust and no moth and nothing to harm us. What a wonderful time that will be. And then it says in verse 5.
Let me read.
Yeah, please do.
I was just 5.
Yeah, just 5. Well, read 5 and 6 for me.
He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life.
Okay, go ahead and read 7 for me too, if you don't mind.
He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son.
That's
more?
Good. No, that's it. Interesting verses here. So he who is seated on the throne speaks. So John is mesmerized. He's watching this scene, and he hears God speaking. And God says, I am making everything new. Again, new in kind. Not just new in date, but new in kind. I'm making everything different, new and different. And then he says to John, probably John's sitting there, you know, with his eyes open, staring. And he, you know, so God says, write this down. Because John is supposed to be writing all this down. But my guess is he's sort of mesmerized by what's happening. And so the Lord reminds him to write it down. And he says, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And John does. And then he said to me, it is done. So this is God saying, it is done. What is done?
Everything he came to do.
Everything he came to do. I mean, he's created the earth. He's put people on it. He's allowed us to go our way. He's come in time to bring a salvation way for us, a path. He's let us make those choices. He's given us time after time, choice after choice, opportunity after opportunity. He's come again. He's judged Satan. He's judged the people that defied him. He's judged the Antichrist. He's judged the false prophet. He's opened the book of deeds, and he's opened the book of life. Everything is finished. All the people that are there are part of the everlasting kingdom. They're all there. All of the work that he's done on earth is done. It's finished. It's complete.
Also, when he first created the earth and the sky that we know, He said it is finished, and now he's created a new one. He said it's done.
It's finished. And so, you know, people, it's interesting. People, a lot of people don't want to ever study the book of Revelation, and they don't want to study the book of Genesis. And the reason is they're controversial. They're complicated. They're hard to understand. In the one case, Genesis, to the human mind, you accept things that don't seem possible to our own limited scope. In Revelation, you accept things that are unbelievable, you know, and the symbolism is powerful. But these two books are so tied together because without Genesis, you do not understand, from a biblical perspective, the origins of earth, the origins of sin, the origins of man, the fall of man, the reason why Christ had to come. You don't understand any of that. And when you get to Revelation, if you don't read Revelation, you don't understand that God judges people. He gives them opportunity after opportunity. But his words will come true. His statements will happen. His judgments will come into effect. And he will close what he opened. And he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, which in Greek is the beginning and last letter of the alphabet. Bob.
So what we're saying here is in Genesis he created the heavens and the earth, but now, after the second coming, he's created the 1,000 years. Because of the doubt that the Satanist in the abyss, he's coming back. So there's still things to happen here in the future.
Well, they happened last week. In chapter 20, because remember, he let him out, and then he captured him and threw him into the abyss, or threw him into the lake of fire, and he threw all of the people that were destroyed into the lake of fire at the end of chapter 20.
What we're talking about in 21 now is after the 1,000 years.
After the 1,000 years. This is a new heaven with all redeemed souls, all of the everlasting. You know, it's sort of a reminder that when God says we'll be with him forever, this is where the forever is. This is the millennial. This is past the millennial kingdom. It's the new kingdom. It's the new heaven. It's the new Jerusalem. Yeah.
I think another reason that people find Genesis and Revelations a little bit hard is because they transcend what we consider time. After Genesis, we understand the time period all the way up to Revelation. But from Revelation, we're looking into a time that we don't understand. And before Genesis, at the beginning, we're looking at a time. So everything else in the Bible is nice and neat, but those are not nice and neat. They go beyond.
Yeah, that's a very good point. You have to really accept the fact that before God created earth and all that's in it, there was no time. Time was not a factor. When he created the earth, he also created time. When he's done away with the earth and created the new earth and the new heaven, time is also done away with. Time has no meaning. I mean, today we watch our watch and our calendars and we see time tick by. In before Genesis, there was no time. After Revelation chapter 21, there is no time. Because God has suspended time because we're in a period of eternity. And that's hard for us to understand. As finite human beings that live between date one and date two, we understand time. We know that time moves on. We know that time is irreversible. No matter what we do, time goes. But in the heavenly realm, time is not as important as it is today. And so this whole idea of time has to be thought about it in finite terms. And in this part of Revelation chapter 21, we're beyond the point of time. We're in a period where there is no time. We're in a period of eternity, which means it goes on forever.
But also good in Genesis, time is a little bit questionable. Is it God's time or is it our time that we know? Is it 24 hours or right. Is it...
Yeah, you're talking about the creation days. Yeah. Yeah, and I think, you know, again, depending on how you want to harmonize this with the worldview, it doesn't really matter whether it's 24 hours or 24 million years. And the reason is, if God wanted to do it in 24 hours, he could. Because he spoke things into existence. He didn't build them over a million years. He spoke them into existence. And so it's kind of like, I know a lot of people believe that the early parts of Genesis and the days, like day one and day two, are just symbolic of a point, not necessarily 24 hours. I kind of fall into that theory myself, because the sun and the moon haven't been created, and what we believe is time, which is based on the rotation of the sun and the moon, aren't there yet. But again, it doesn't really matter, because I've accepted by faith the fact that God did it, and God did it in a set of time that he understands whether I do or whether I don't. And people have a real hard time with that. It's really a matter of faith more than anything else. I mean, I sort of consider myself, as an engineer, a scientist in a lot of respects. I've done a lot of study of how things work and, you know, the physics of things. But those are all rules based on what we understand about the physical world. They don't have any bearing in God's world. You know, God can suspend time. He can create instantly. You know, they say when we die, we go back to dust, because one of our laws is matter never ceases to exist. It just changes forms. Well, in God's world, that doesn't have to be true. So there's so many things you have to accept on faith. And my point was not to back up into Genesis, but to just really say that the bookends of the Bible, Genesis and Revelation, are extremely important books to understand where we came from and where we're going. All of the rest of the books of the Bible are revelations of God's time in interacting with us through the Old Testament period and the New Testament period in his plan for us. The revealing of the Savior, the coming of the Savior, the fulfilling of the promises, they're all part of the books between Genesis and Revelation. But those two books are the two capstones of the Bible. You really can't understand it unless you read both of those, because they offer so much insight into what we do. And so, Alpha and Omega, interesting terms, beginning and end. We all kind of understand that. And then he says in verse 7, he who overcomes will inherit all this. All of the people that are there are overcomers. They've overcome the world. They've overcome their sin nature. They've accepted the Lord by faith. They're all overcomers. In fact, if you look at 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5, you'll see a little discussion about overcomers. We won't turn to that and read it, but it's kind of insightful as you look at what an overcomer is, and you see what that is. And then he says in verse 8, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice the magic arts, that sorcery, all kinds of things, idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Now, let me make a point. All of us have one or more of these sins in our lives. It's what we had to repent from to become saved. He's not talking about that. He's talking about those who have not received the Lord. He's talking about those that have rejected the Lord. So he's basically remaking the same point that was made earlier, that this new heaven, this new Jerusalem, is the place for those that are believers. It's the place for those that are overcomers. It's not the place for those who have had doubts, who have not accepted the Lord, who have gone on in their own earthly ways. He's just clarifying again the second death. And then John, in verse 9, it says, one of the seven angels who had seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came to me and said, I'm going to stop for a second. Angels are kind of incredible to me. An angel can be told by God to go grab Satan and throw him in the lake of fire, go bind him with a chain, throw him in the abyss, go tell Mary that she's going to be the mother of our Lord, fly above the earth, and say, the woes are coming, you know, be prepared, and go down to John and take him in the spirit to watch what's happening. It's sort of interesting because, you know, angels are messengers. The word angel means messenger. They're messengers of God. They don't act on their own. They go and do what God tells them to do. It's kind of interesting for us. I mean, do we do what God tells us to do? One of the differences between us and angels is they're obedient to God. We are not so obedient. The difference between those of us that are saved and those that are not is those of us that are saved know when we're not being obedient, and we feel bad about it, and we pray to the Lord for forgiveness It's just kind of an interesting separation, you know, of the beings that God has created. So this angel goes to John and says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So he's got a different view now of watching heaven come down, seeing the city, which is not truly the bride, because the bride is us, but she's prepared as a bride. So he's looking at this heavenly city coming down. And it says, it shines with the glory of God. Its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. A lot of the Old Testament stones and New Testament stones are different than what they are today. You know, what they call a sardonyx, maybe what we call a jasper, or what we call a ruby, or whatever. But they were all precious stones that came out of, you know, the foreign lands, and people would gather them and they would trade them, and royalty had them. And so, but this heaven and this city is shining with the glory of God. And it says it shines like a precious jewel. It has a great high wall with 12 gates. Now, I want you to picture what this city looks like as we go through this. I want to come back and I'll talk about it in a minute. It has a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the 12 gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So picture 12 gates, an angel stationed at each gate, and above the gate is written the name of one of the tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So picture, I'll just tell you in your mind right now, the city is a square. So picture a square with walls, three gates on each side, and 12 foundations. And on each foundation is the name of one of the 12 apostles. And then it says, apostles of the Lamb, by the way, it says, the angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. We talked once before, God always uses this measuring rod idea in Revelation. He uses it in Ezekiel and Daniel to basically say the point that God measures what he owns. He measures us by what we've done. He measures the city because it's important for him to relay to us the size of the city. And so the angel has a measuring rod with which to do it. It says the city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. Measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and as high as it is long. 12,000 stadia is about 1,400 miles. So picture the city of Jerusalem, and I was going to get my atlas out this morning and I failed to do it, but I would say that's about the distance from here to Albuquerque, 1,200 miles. I may be off on that. It's about 700 or 800 miles to Dallas, so another 500 miles, 600 miles beyond. Maybe Albuquerque, it may be, I don't know exactly where, but picture that wide, that tall, or that long and that wide and that tall. And that's the city of Jerusalem that we see. Pretty good sized place. And it's got walls, and it goes on to describe the walls. And it says, he measured the wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. That's about 266 feet to be exact. So in comparison with the 1,400 miles, the wall is not a very high wall. So you ask yourself the question, what is the wall for? Typically in a city in ancient time, the wall was to do what? Keep people out. Keep out invaders. Keep out people that would attack the city. That's clearly not what these walls are for. They're not very high in the scale of things. They're high enough to keep a, you know, man out. We can't jump, obviously, 266 feet. But I think they're there really to give a definition to the city so that we can see that it's large. It's big enough to hold everybody. It's going to be a place that God has prepared especially for us. There are a lot of New Testament and Old Testament links the talk about the city. You know, Jesus said, I go prepare a place for you. And so this is the place he's preparing, the place of Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. And then it says, the wall was made of jasper, again it's a stone, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundation of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, sort of a yellow stone, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, which is red, the seventh chrysolite, which is sort of clear, the eighth beryl, which is sort of a brown yellow, and the ninth topaz, which we know, the tenth cryophase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. So it finishes with purple amethyst. So picture the 12 foundations made of all of these color stones, the city made of gold, the walls made of jasper.
What color is jasper?
Jasper is sort of a blue, I believe. I've got a book that tells me that. I don't know what it is offhand, but it's either a blue, or a red. I think it may be one of the two. But if you look in any of the commentaries, you have a list of what the likely stones were for these, based on what they uncovered from this time. Some of the stones have changed names. We call them by different things today. But all of them were considered precious stones, you know, by them and worn as part of jewelry.
Jasper's kind of a brownish red.
Brownish red, okay. So it's, you know, we think of jasper today as a, I think of jasper and carnelian as kind of a red stone. But there are some that are a little bit different in there. And then it says the 12 gates were made of 12 what?
Pearls.
You know, it's interesting. The pearly gates, you know, people talk about the pearly gates, and this is where that comes from. It says they're made of 12 pearls. Each gate was made of a single pearl. Now, pearl was considered one of the most valuable of all precious stones. Not really a stone, but considered valuable, very valuable. And for somebody to have a pearl, especially big pearl, was considered valuable. These gates are made of big pearls. I mean, big enough for people to go through. And single pearls, which is kind of interesting. Then the great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. Now we've seen that image before. And whether it's gold or something that looks like gold, it reflects gold and it's shiny and it's translucent and we can see through it. But it reflects gold. And I guess if you picture this city in your mind floating down out of heaven, waiting to be put on earth, it's unbelievably spectacular. And it's lit by the radiance of the glory of God. And then it says in verse 22, we're getting close to the end now, we're running out of time also. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. This kind of goes back to what I talked about before, the temple, the dwelling place, the tent. The dwelling place of God was in the temple in our world, in the Jewish world. Today we know that God transcends the temple. But they thought God lived in the temple, and he lived in the Holy of Holies. But he's making the point directly to John that there is no temple. And the reason there is no temple is that God and Christ himself are the temple. They are in the city. They dwell among us. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it. Remember, these have been done away with. The earth, the stars, everything that we know has been done away with. It was done away with back in chapter 20. And it says, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Now, that's kind of interesting. So the glory of God, you know, if you ever study or you see churches that use these banners that they walk in, they talk about the Shekinah glory of God, which is the unbelievably brilliant, shining power of God. That's what lights the city. But it doesn't glow everywhere. It lights through the lamp of who? The Lamb. It says the Lamb is its lamp. Now, what is a lamp? What does a lamp do? It holds the fire. It holds the light. Now we put a bulb in it and it holds the light. In the old days, it would hold a candle or a bulb or something with oil and it would burn and it would become the way people followed and got the light. So think about this for a minute. We follow the Lamb. We follow the Lord. The Lord is the light of God. The Lord is the Shekinah glory of God that lights the path for us to follow. He's the path that we follow. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life, and He is the light. And so it's kind of reaffirms a lot of New Testament theology for the Lord to be the holder of the light of God for us in this city. And then it says the nations will walk by its light. Nations here normally means those that are not Lord followers. Here it just means the people. And the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. In other words, all people who come will join in and bring whatever they have, whatever deeds they have, whatever crowns they have, anything that they've earned on this world, they'll bring that with them into this kingdom. And those will be part of the light and splendor of what we see. And it says, on no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. So we know that these gates shield walls that are not walls to keep people out, because the gates are permanently open. And I want to just give you a thought. There are three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, three on the west. The commentators are getting off into the weeds here, but they have a couple of things that I think are interesting. The whole idea of north, south, east, and west really comes out of a time and space that we know on earth. If there is no sun, there's nothing to rise in the east and set in the west. So in reality, this is done for us to kind of visualize it. But what one of the commentators said was, isn't it interesting that there's three gates on each wall? The east represents those who come to the Lord in their youth. The east, they come in the rising sun. They come when the Lord is made visible to them early in their life. Those on the north and the south, when the sun is overhead, come different ways. The ones that come from the north come from the intellectual thing, the cool intellect. They're not driven by, they've searched out, and we see this in books like Search for Significance or The Search for the Real Jesus. There's a lot of books where people have tried to disprove that Jesus was the Lord. And through trying to disprove that, they've come to become believers, because to disbelieve takes more leap of faith than to believe once they understand the facts. So these people come in from an intellectual base. Again, this is kind of off in the weeds, but it's kind of interesting to think about. Those that come from the south come from an area that's warm, which means they come from an emotional or love perspective. You know, they're given over by the emotional appeal of what the Lord has done for us. They recognize their sin, and just by simple faith, they accept the Lord without doing all the research, without having every I dotted and T crossed. They just accept on faith. And yet, God leaves the door to the west open for those that come late in life. There are some that are deathbed conversions, some that come at the last minute. They've held out to the very last minute. But when it comes to the last minute, they know the last argument is, if you don't believe, you know where you're going to go. If you do accept and believe, you've got a chance to go somewhere much better. Which do you want as a rational human being? To accept the chance that there's going to be a heaven, to accept the chance there's going to be a God, to accept the chance that you're going to be in heaven with the Lord, or to know where you're going to go, this world of nothing, this, you know, gone and dead and gone. I always make a joke about atheists. You know, when the atheist is buried, they put on the tombstone, all dressed up and no place to go. You know, we don't want to be in that position. We want to be dressed up and have a place to go. And so isn't it interesting that the Lord has given us a way to get into these gates, equal access on all corners of His holy city? I don't know whether that's biblical, but it's interesting. And it certainly makes some sense if you think about it that way. It says the wall of the city had 12 foundations. I'm past that. I'm in the wrong column here. 26. And then it says the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter into it, or anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those. Turn my page here. Whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now we know that from the last chapter. that when God brings us to judge us, if our name is written in the book of life, you know, we're passed through. And if it's not, then we're judged on our works, which are never adequate, and we're consigned to the lake of fire. And so what he's basically saying here is reaffirming for those of us that are believers that this place of eternal life, this place of eternal dwelling with the Lord, will be a place where everyone in there is a child of God, will be a son of the Lord, will all be brothers and sisters, will all be in the Spirit of God. There will be no one there who can get into this city who has any sin in their life, has any vile temper, any vile anything in their life. And so he's just confirming that. I know this is complicated, but this chapter is fairly clear in terms of what the visions are of heaven. It may seem overwhelming as we look at it. It may seem unbelievable. It may seem, like John was, maybe whacked out or something. But the reality is God has more glory, has more splendor, has more power than we can imagine with our earthly minds and with our earthly eyes. You know, no one looks on God except when we get into this heavenly area. Our eyes will have the eyes of faith, and we'll be able to look on God. And so it's a different world than we have today. And we just have to accept that all of the things that bind us today, all the things that limit us today as humans, will not be there. We'll be new creatures in Christ. We'll be able to see and do and understand. All of the wisdom of the Lord will be ours. All of the glory of God will be ours. All of the health and beauty and love of God will be ours. So it's a wonderful place. And I'll stop there. Next week we're going to look at the river of life, and we're going to wind up the book of Revelation. So if you have questions, let's talk about them next week. Next week is also 21 verses long, so we may, if we don't finish, we'll finish chapter 22 next week. But if that takes the full time, then I'll do another lesson on kind of a summary of Revelation and what I would call the seven blessings in Revelation. We'll just do another lesson on that. Think about what you want to do as the next study, because we're finished with Revelation, and we'll start something new in about 2 weeks. Anybody have any questions or comments before we close with prayer? All right, let's close with prayer, and then I will adjourn to the service. Lord, thank you for this time that we could come and read your words. And Lord, we're so awestruck by the majesty and power of this new heaven and this new earth. Lord, we don't understand all that we read. We can't comprehend all that you do for us. Lord, to be in a body without limitations, to have a mind that becomes the mind of the Lord, to be part of your kingdom, to be your child, to be brothers and sisters in an everlasting world that you've created for us, in a perfect world. Lord, we don't understand, but Lord, we are so thankful that you've chosen to do that for us, and Lord, that you've chosen to give us a path so that we, without our own righteousness, can appropriate the righteousness of you and be cleansed of all our sins and stand in this holy and clean city. Lord, we thank you for all you do for us. Lord, we also thank you for this service to come, and we pray that you've laid on the heart of our pastor a sermon for us that will meet our needs. And Lord, I pray for a divine appointment of people that come to this service who hear your word and who are called to action. And Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.